Over 500 years ago, there was a reformation happening within the church. God was at work. God was stirring people up. The Word of God was being discovered by many, read again by many. And the Word of God was having an effect, and the church was being reformed, being purified, being brought back to authentic Christianity. As they were going through this process, they were evaluating the books that the church leaders had been using and saying were the canonical or the accepted books of the Bible. And there was one book that they kind of had debates about. It was the book of James. Martin Luther himself struggled with trying to discern if the book of James should truly be included in our Bible. There's a challenging verse. It's our epistle reading for today. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And as we read it, we want to let it have its impact on us. Let's pray before we read together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as we open your word. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would allow us to hear your voice through your word. May it not be just my vocal cords vibrating, Lord, but may you, Holy Spirit, vibrate these truths into the deep parts of each one of us. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our epistle lesson is James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Be challenged by these words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Challenging words for those in the Reformation who were operating under the premise, faith alone. Faith alone was a crucial, foundational truth that was brought forward as one of the foundations of the Reformation. It's faith alone that brings salvation. And we can say yes to that. We can accept that. We can celebrate that as long as we realize that it cannot be in contradiction to the verses of Scripture that say real faith produces real action. Here the book of James is telling us that if there's real faith, it's going to result in action. It's going to result in deeds. It's going to result in us living a life that reflects that truth, that reflects the one who authored that truth. It's going to result in us living like Jesus lived. It's going to result in us taking serious our call to be followers of Christ, who mimic Christ, do the very things Christ did, who are the agents of reconciliation on our planet. So that means then that we ought to be on a daily evaluation of both what we believe and what we do. What we do. What we do. I want to challenge you even deeper by inviting you to turn to our Old Testament reading, which is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter to get the whole flow of it. It's going to use the illustration of fasting. We talk about fasting in our church. We encourage fasting. Every January, we encourage people to fast in one form or another. It's a spiritual discipline that helps us say no to the world, no to the flesh, no to the devil, and make room in our lives for more of Christ, more of the Spirit, more of the Word of God. So true fasting is good. But we're going to see fasting used in a manipulative way, and then contrasted with something even beyond fasting in Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to encourage you to fast this January in an accurate way, but don't settle for merely abstaining from food as you seek God, but go on to apply the lessons from this chapter 58 of Isaiah. Isaiah 58, starting at verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So that's quite the introduction to the chapter. It seems to be the people are doing good things. They seem to be pursuing God. They seem to be honoring God. They're even doing the discipline of fasting. And they're expecting that God would respond to their actions. You wonder if maybe they're trying to manipulate God. You wonder if maybe they're trying to do their things that they read in the scriptures so that they can get God to perform the way they want God to perform for them. Talks about in verse 1 about their rebellion and about their sins. Maybe they can't even see them themselves, and maybe we too are plagued by the same thing. We do not even notice the ways in which we have been deceived, the ways in which we have compromised, the ways in which we have grown comfortable in the type of living out our faith that we have made normal for us in our community. I think there might be the possibility that you and I, or at least I, have set the bar a little lower than what Christ might have for us in terms of what it means to live out authentic faith. The end of verse 3 continues on. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, they have gone through the actions. They have taken the steps to deprive themselves of food and put on the sackcloth, a type of outfit that outwardly displayed that they were trying to act the part of being humble before God. But in the midst of it, they were still doing things that were displeasing to God. They were doing their own will. They were putting their own agenda ahead of God's agenda. And it uses this interesting phrase, might we consider what it means for us? Says they were exploiting their workers. Exploiting their workers. Verse 6 turns the attention towards what God is really wanting from us. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. Verse 7. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Can you feel the ratcheting up of the expectations of God upon His people? It's almost similar to what Jesus did in His Sermon on the Mount when He says, "You have heard it said, do not kill. I tell you, do not even curse someone. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say, don't even look lustfully at someone." He's ratcheting up the true meaning of the expectations of God behind these things. Here is the author of the book of Isaiah being prompted by the Holy Spirit to record what God is really wanting to take place inside of us, where there's a outward focus, not just a sense of doing what we want, not just a sense of doing what seems right in our own eyes, but a sense of being God's people on the planet to further God's kingdom and extend God's will. Verse 6 again, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? It's God choosing. It's God setting the agenda. It's God saying, this is what I want for you. And this first section, verse 6, is about dealing with things that are oppressing others. Chains of injustice, cords of a yoke, breaking free the oppressed, breaking off every yoke. It's people who are weighted down with things that are heavy, things that are constraining, things that are beyond them. What would be the equivalence in our society of things that are trapping people, things that are tying people up, things that are ensnaring people's feet, keeping them out of access to getting ahead in life? One of the dangers we have in our politicized culture is that we think some people are on a crusade to fight poverty and other people don't have to worry about that. Or we think that one side of the political divide is all about the things that address the down and out people, and others are on the side of just making an opportunity environment, an opportunity economy. But is it possible that God expects all true believers to have eyes not just for creating a system where people are able to be raised up, but also have eyes looking for those that need a hand that unties cords and lifts up? I think this is the time to address this. After an election, after one side seemed to win the argument, is it time to look and see and ask the question, what would it look like to truly be living out biblical Christianity? Can we include the verses like Isaiah 58? How might you be living this out in your day-to-day existence? Loosing the chains of injustice, untying the cords of the yoke, setting the oppressed free, breaking every yoke. The second verse, verse 7, is more aimed at the situations where someone is not just tied up now, but now lying there in great need. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Is that a homeless person? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood, not turn away from those that are part of your extended family, part of your community. I think that our church is positioned to be an agent of God in our community, to extend the love of God with words and deeds, with help, with assistance, with money, with gifts, with coming alongside, with giving people a chance, an ear when someone needs an ear, a hand when someone needs a hand, a dollar when someone needs a dollar. I'm so glad that our deacons raised up before you the idea of this man in our community that's in the midst of a medical condition. And I think it would be good if we gave generously towards him, even though he's not part of our congregation. I found out just this morning that there is someone who is part of our congregation who's in the hospital. When I talked to her on Friday, they were at the ER doing some testing, and I didn't even know that she ended up being admitted. I think it'd be good if we did whatever we could to reach out and help in the midst of this medical need. I think there are ways that we as a congregation can look at these verses that invite us to get involved with people and say we want to ratchet up not just our belief in the truth, but also now our behavior of the godlike deeds, so that when people look at us, they say, well, that person must be a Christian. Look how they love. Look how they serve. Look how they're engaged in their community. Look how they give whenever there's a situation requiring giving. There are many promises that follow this exhortation. Continuing on with verse 8. Then, after you've done verse 6, after you've done verse 7, after you've met needs and cared for the people that are oppressed and lifted up those who have been downtrodden, verse 8 says, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Here am I. We want to hear God say, here am I. Or maybe in English, we would say it more, here I am. Sometimes we feel like we're saying, God, where are you? If we want to hear God say, here I am, look at this verse then. This is what we do to foster our ability to hear God say, here I am. We do 6, we do 7, we serve, we minister, we meet needs. We look around and we see people oppressed and we do all that we can to help. We believe right, we act right. We be the hands of Christ. And as we both love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, it fosters this intimacy with God and our ability to hear him say, here I am. Goes on to say, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. When Lisa and I were serving the church in Detroit Lakes back in the 90s, there was this woman who had been a missionary to Thailand, came home, was trying to discern how God wanted to use her at this stage of her life. She was our age, or younger actually, and she really felt God wanted her to have a ministry that helped people in need. And in her study, she came upon this chapter. She eventually formed a ministry and she named it Repairer of Broken Walls. We had the privilege of traveling with her down to Nicaragua, minister to a church community there where we built on a church. We visited orphanages. We went to public schools. We did street evangelism. It was this multifaceted ministry, trying to minister to people in need. My son reminds me of it often because we were doing a work project. My son was, I think, 13, my oldest son. And this homeless vagrant came by and was talking, and I know no Spanish at all. I don't even know how to say hola. And realized he was really desperate guy. And he was starting to say, I don't even have any clothes to wear. And so I just took off the shirt I was wearing and I gave it to him. Because I knew across the street where my stuff was, I had a suitcase and I had 3-4 more shirts. It was not a big deal to me. But it was so fun because my son, 13-year-old son, was there beside me watching that. And it was just one of those moments that was seared into his memory bank. It was a minor thing. But couldn't we be doing that? Couldn't we, in many ways, be taking the shirt off our back and giving it to someone in need? When we do, we honor Christ. When we do, we prove that our faith is authentic. When we do, we invite people to look again at Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. We want to have our faith solidly resting on you and an accurate and true picture of who you are and what you've done. Lord, increase our faith. And secondly, Lord, we want to be doing the things you've called us to do. We want to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. We want to be seeing the people around us in need and reaching out with true acts of love, setting the oppressed free, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, helping those who are poor wanderers in need of shelter. Lord, thank you that there's opportunity this time of year to bring a Thanksgiving box of food with a turkey or a chicken or a ham. Thank you there's opportunities this time of year to be stopping by and saying, hey, I was thinking of you. Here's a box of cookies. But also, Lord, let us see where there's the other needs. The needs to give someone help getting the furnace working or getting the windows sealed up tight or whatever else it might be. Or maybe it's something big like paying off huge medical bills that pile up, Lord. Would you enable us to have eyes to see and then the ability to not just walk by on the other side of the road, but to stop, to get involved, to get our hands messy if necessary, to clean wounds, to pick people up, to carry them to safety, and to tend to them. Well, we truly want to be you. We want to be your hands. We want to be your heart. Help us today to see the opportunities and step into those opportunities, to live out the verses of the Scripture that invite us to live like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.